would take a, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, you can turn to Judges chapter 4. If you don't have that with you, it's printed here in your bulletin. So we're continuing our way through the judges. We're not going to be talking, as I said last week, not covering every single judge, but looking at this book as a whole and then also picking out some of the, I was going to say the highlights. Unfortunately, it seems like so far they've mostly been lowlights, but lights in one sort of another. And today we come to what we tend to think of as the Deborah narrative. And I'm just going to go ahead and say, like, if you're looking for a highlight, Deborah's all you're getting. So enjoy Deborah today. What's interesting, though, is that when we get to this text, as I'm trying to find it, oh, that's what I put these ribbons here for. Okay. When we get to this text and we start seeing, or as we start reading here in a moment, we tend to think, when we read this text, this is about Deborah. But there's actually at least one and really more surprises in this text. So as we read, my hope is that we'll see Deborah and see her as a highlight among the leaders in this book. But I also want to caution us that I've already said there are some surprises, and I'm going to get to that as we move along. But also caution us because Deborah is even not presented as, so go out there and be like Deborah. I mean, we should see Deborah as a highlight. We should be encouraged by her. We should say, wow, you know, I kind of want to be like Deborah in some ways. But the text is not really pointing us to say, all right, so get out there and be like Deborah. The text is actually saying something else, I think. So let's take a look then at this narrative. We'll be reading all of chapter 4, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us understand what is it that we're supposed to do with this text. How does it apply to our hearts and our lives today? So Judges 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidot, was judging Israel at that time, and she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go. If you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I'll show you the man whom you're seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera, dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin the king of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's your word. Would you help us to understand, what do we do with this? Again, Lord, we don't want to read these stories and think, wow, what an exciting story. Lord, we want to see this story applied to our hearts. This is your word. It's what you've breathed out. So I pray that this morning, Lord, you would guard the preaching of your word, that you would take the time that I've wrestled with it this week and make it fruitful for your purposes and not for mine. And help us to be a people that more and more understand who you are and what you want for us. So we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we have before us yet another great Judges story, full of excitement. And I mean, if you like story, this has everything you're looking for. There's foreshadowing, there's an arc to the story, there's all kinds of great stuff. There's intrigue, and there are lots of characters with difficult names. I can't believe I made it through most of those. Anyway. Yeah, so I think that what we can do this morning, and what I'd like for us to do, is actually try to understand what to do with this text by looking at the characters. Because I think that when we look at the characters in the story, we might begin to understand what it is that we ought to do with this. The application, you might say, of the passage emerges if we look at the characters. So let's do that. Let's start by looking at two of they're kind of background characters. Now, they play out pretty important parts of this narrative, but really when it comes to the emphasis, they are kind of background. And first of all, there's Sisera. Now, Jabin was the king of Canaan, right? We saw that in the text, and he had a leader over his army, and that was Sisera. Now, it's likely that Sisera was the chief over sort of a coalition of armies from all the cities of Canaan. But what's interesting about Sisera is that it's also likely that he was a pretty prestigious sort of a guy, because it's not just some little old troop of guys running around. This is a bunch of kind of high-tech military officers. They had chariots of iron, right? So whether or not that's chariots that the whole casing was made of iron, or whether or not it was the axle was of iron and therefore very sturdy, I don't know. But what we do know is that this is a big deal. So Sisera gets to lead out this army that also had 900 iron chariots. So when we follow this story, we see that he was the kind of the big man on campus, if you will. Very large campus, Canaan. But we also see that he takes a dramatic plunge in the story. He starts out as this guy who has it all together. He starts out as this guy who is the leader over a high-tech army. But by the end of the story, we see that Sisera is running for his life. He's exhausted. He breaks at least one cultural moray and ends up in the tent of a woman who sends him on an extremely long nap. I mean, here this guy who was the man ends up dying with a peg through his head. That's not the way I want to go. When we think of like heroes, you don't go, "Oh, tent peg through the head. That'd be great." But that's Sisera. But he's really kind of a background character. In my reading of this text, all this stuff that goes on with Sisera is really telling somebody else's story. So let's move on and let's go on to Jael. So Jael, we find out in chapter 4, verse 11, in this sort of parenthetical statement, as our little moment of foreshadowing in the story, that Jael's the wife of Heber, who is a Kenite. Now the Kenites, we learn in the story, were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. They were a nomadic people. But we also find out that they had a treaty with the king of Canaan. Now that's somewhat important, because what happens in the story is really surprising. Because not only does Jael allow this man into her tent, she allows a man into her tent who is one of her people have a treaty with his people. And what does she do? She stakes his head to the ground. Now, when I say they're a nomadic people, you might find it interesting to know that among that people, it was the women who set up the tents. So they were very skillful with a hammer, as we saw, very skillful with a hammer. But there's a surprise in this, and I want to make sure that we catch the surprise in this, because what she did was treacherous and scandalous. You know, hospitality was at that point, and still is, in fact, to this day, very, very important to cultures in the Middle East. So to allow someone into your tent and then stake his head to the ground would have been absolutely scandalous, especially when that person was a friend. When we read this text about Jael, it's very difficult to explain. But in the end, even Jael is sort of a background character, very colorful background character. But a background character nonetheless, because she's really telling someone else's story. Well, that gets us into sort of the chief characters then. That gets us, first of all, to Deborah. Now, Deborah is, of course, a major player in the story. What do we know about Deborah? Well, first thing we know is that Deborah was a prophetess. Now, a prophet or a prophetess would be someone who brought a message from Yahweh to Yahweh's people. If we were to read in the Old Testament places like Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'd see some instructions for how to know when you've got a legitimate prophet. So we see that there. And what's interesting is that anybody really could have been a prophet. A prophet wasn't an office in Israel. Anybody could have been a prophet. So that she was a prophetess is not really that big of a surprise. There are lots of examples of women, or several, maybe lots is a stretch. There are several examples of women in the Scripture serving as a prophetess. So that's not where the surprise is. But there's a second thing that we read about Deborah in this text. We see that she was judging Israel at this time. Now, this is where the surprise starts to build, because it gets a little bit precarious at this point. It doesn't get precarious because she wasn't judging Israel. She was. It's right there in the text. What becomes precarious is that the word there actually has a somewhat broad semantic range. What does it mean for her to judge Israel? Well, it could mean that she was just generally leading Israel. That's one possible meaning of the word to judge. But that doesn't seem to be what's going on in this case. Now, there's a second meaning for to judge, and what it could mean is that she was serving as sort of an arbitrator between people in Israel. They had civil cases amongst each other, things they were trying to sort out. So she would come, or they would come to Deborah under the palm there, the palm of Deborah, and she would help them sort out what to do with it. Now, we read that, and that doesn't sound like a big deal, but someone that was pretty familiar with the social structure in Israel, that might have raised an eyebrow for. Because at that time, there was actually an office for that. There was a judge office of sorts, and it was made up of handpicked elders and priests. So when we read Deborah was judging Israel, wait a minute, what does that mean? Weren't there supposed to be other people doing that, but Deborah's doing it here? And part of the reason I mention that is that there is a lot of discussion in the church, broadly speaking, not as much in our chairs, but there is a lot of discussion in the church, broadly speaking, about what ought to be the role of women in ministry. And what happens a lot is that we come to a text like this, and we just kind of take it and run with it. And the truth is, what I've told you about judging in Israel, you could take that and go at least two different directions with it. But you know what? That's actually not the point of the story. You see, the point of the story is not about women in ministry. This text informs that discussion. But that's not what this is about. So the reason I say that is, remember I said a couple weeks ago, we want to think about hermeneutics when we do this study in Judges. We want to think about how do we interpret a text. And often when we come to a text, we bring our questions from our day to the text and try to find the answer. Now, that's not completely illegitimate. The problem is that sometimes we bring our question to the text, and the text is actually answering a whole different question. So we have to be careful. Now, there is no unbiased reading of any text. Anytime we read a text, we're going to come with our culture, with our biases to it. But if we're going to do good hermeneutic work, if we want to understand the text rightly, what we need to do is we need to come with a willingness that our biases be corrected. And that's very important in this text, I think. Because the point of this text, we can't just gloss over the fact that Deborah was serving in an office that seemed to belong to somebody else. We can't just gloss over that. And what we ought to notice here is we don't need to dump onto this text all of our questions about how ought a woman serve in ministry. What we ought to do when we read this text, though, is recognize this is probably atypical. And we should at least kind of think, huh, I wonder what that's all about. Especially when we remember that this is a book that has a lot to say about leadership. So, just kind of let that float for a minute. So I don't know if you may be uncomfortable now, I don't know, but if so, that's okay. I'm just going to let that float for a minute and say this. There's a third thing that judge might mean in this text. And it might mean that she is a judge, capital J, right? The book of Judges is about all these heroes. And it could mean that, except for this, when we think about what is a judge, kind of capital J, they were military leaders. They were military heroes. And Deborah doesn't actually serve in that function. She functions as a prophetess. She brings messages from Yahweh, but she doesn't actually serve as the military savior of sorts. So all of that is to make us go, well, wait a minute then. What's going on in this text after all? Well, that makes us think, well, let's just stop for a minute and say this, that I mentioned this idea of surprise because there are lots of them in this text, even if we don't always catch them right off the bat. It's a big surprise that Deborah and Jael would play such a prominent role in the narrative. For the reason that they're women. And this would have been atypical in the culture that this text was written into. In fact, verse 9 of chapter 4 makes it clear that their role is unexpected. Because big military men are supposed to gain big military victories, right? That's what they do. They're the strong-armed heroes. But it seems that the glory here goes to a non-Israelite who is acting in a way that is absolutely scandalous, or Deborah, who is filling a role that may well have been abdicated by someone else that ought to have been doing it. There's this big surprise. What is this telling us about leadership? What is this telling us about our need for a king? And you know what we could do? We could stop right here and we could make some very, very important applications about who is it that God is going to use. In fact, we could say, look who God uses. He's using the unexpected, especially he's using in this text these women who are clearly contributing to God's movement of salvation. And if we were to do that, we would very wisely, very rightly have to do some things like repent to every woman in this room for the ways in which in the past women have been mistreated as it relates to leadership. That would be a right thing for us to do. Because when we look back on history, we can find many, many examples of ways in which women were kept down and not given the place to use the gifts that God has in fact given them. That would be something we should do here. We could even go further and say that in light of that message from this text, it would be really wise. It would be really wise for us to begin to listen and take good, wise counsel from godly women. To find ways for women to serve alongside men in biblically appropriate ways where they're actually doing meaningful ministry. That would be a good thing for us to do here. And I think this text calls for that. But I don't think that this text is about that debate. So all those things that I've said, I guess I'm doing all those things. I am saying, I'm really sorry, ladies, that the ways that we have treated you in the past historically have really just denied your God-given gifts and abilities to contribute in meaningful ways. And it's my hope as the pastor here to find ways that are biblically appropriate for that to happen. Because God has gifted you as well. Now, God has given us certain structures for that to function, and yes. But you have a place of ministry. And I want to make sure that I acknowledge that and say that out loud. And again, say, I'm really sorry, because there are times when church leaders have been jerks to you. And my hope is that the more we imbibe grace, the more that we can be both obedient to God and what He's told us in the Scriptures, but also that we can do that in a way that honors all of God's people. So, having said that, though, I think that as much of a surprise as that would have been, there's a bigger one. There is a bigger surprise in this text, because we've yet to get to Barak. So what about this character? What about Barak? Who was this guy? Well, Barak was a military leader in Israel, and God had commanded him to raise up an army, to take this group of what was essentially a small group of northern tribesmen in the defeat of Sisera. Now, when we read this text, we also see that Barak was incredibly timid and a really pretty weak leader. Not only did Deborah have to say, "Barak, hasn't God already told you?" You know, she's saying, "Do what you've been told to do." Not only do we see that, but Barak is right on the verge of outright disobedience, because he says, "I'll go if you go. If you don't go, I'm not going." I mean, this does not sound like big military leader to me. And then again in verse 14, when they've amassed this army, she has to tell him again, "Barak, go do what you've been told to do. Has not God acted? Has not God said, go?" And even then, he displays his weakness, his timidity, until he finally gets off center, and he goes out and participates in this thing that God is doing. Now, that's not so surprising. We should come to expect already that these leaders that are in this book are going to be less than exemplary, Deborah the exception. But the big surprise is here. If we were to look at the whole scope of Scripture and ask the question, in this narrative, who's the hero? Do you know what the answer would be? Well, let's think for a minute. If you go to 1 Samuel 11, Samuel, in a speech to God's people, he's telling them about, look at what God has done in the past to save you. And he lists a bunch of judges. And he lists in that speech Gideon, Jephthah, and Barak. Nice. Thanks, Randy. Trying to set it up there. He lists Barak. Oh, wait a minute. Barak? That can't be right. But then if we get to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 is this list of great people of faith. In fact, it culminates in chapter 12, where Jesus is the great hero of faith. And in Hebrews, we see on the list of judges Gideon, Samsa, Jephthah, and Barak. Barak? Like, you want to go, "Oh, you've totally got this one wrong, God. You didn't read the story. It's in your book, right? It's Deborah." But it's not Deborah. It's Barak. Barak the weak. Barak the timid. Barak the nearly disobedient. Barak who needed so much help just to get off center, to actually get out there and do what God said to do. And in fact, like, when we ask this question, like, Barak, when you look at the text, Barak barely seems to do much. In fact, the victory is not attributed to him. It's attributed to the other character in the story, who we've forgotten so far. There's this other character that shows up in every narrative in the Old Testament. Sometimes he's conspicuous in his absence. Other times it's outright what he's doing. But if we were to look in Judges 5, which is a poetic retelling of this battle, we would find that, like, the actual champion in the story is Yahweh. Because right as the battle is about to start, we would see in this poem that this freak storm shows up on the scene and the waters come down. And basically what we would imagine happens is that as the water came down, the ground, which had been dry, becomes soaked. And now this army of chariots is rendered basically obsolete, bogged down in the soft, muddy ground. And then even Barak can participate in the routing of the Canaanites. You see, this victory gets attributed to God. In verse 23 of chapter 4, God's the one who subdued Jabin. So again, like, Barak? That can't be right. But the truth is that if we can start thinking in terms of, wait, Barak the weak and timid, He gets attached to God's victory here. You know, that actually helps us to see the application begin to emerge. Now, there is, of course, by way of application, there is this persistent theme. We could do this every week. Israel needs a different kind of king. Ehud, not going to cut it. Barak clearly not going to cut it. This points us to a different sort of a king that we need. We need a king like Jesus. That is the application of every text in Judges, I think. But I think there's something else that I'd like to focus on from this text today. And it's this. You see, this text actually pushes along this idea that gets clearer and clearer as the Bible moves along. And it's this. God has this delight in taking weak, timid, broken, seemingly powerless people and joining them to a salvation that they're not even bringing about. It's the same theme we see over and over again in the text. It's the weak who end up being the strong. It's the first that are the last. It's the poor that become rich. It's the prideful that get humbled, and it's the broken that get raised up. This seems to be the economy of God. Constantly taking the riffraff, the castaways, and using those folks to confound the wisest of the world. But for some reason, this idea, even though if I were to say, hey, do you believe that God uses the broken? I think most of you would go, well, yeah, sure. Sure, God uses the broken. That's what he does, right? But the problem is this, is that that's something that we're quick to say, but often slow to believe. You see, I think that a lot of our wrestlings with personal sin really come down to this idea that we can't acknowledge that we are the broken, we are the weak, we are the timid, and that God sees fit to attach us to his work of redemption. You see, so often, even though we might confess that with our lips, yes, I'm broken, of course I am, that's what I'm supposed to say, I'm broken, what we don't realize is that so often we play that out in our lives. And we play it out in a couple ways. On the one hand, we just put up a show. Right? We try to disguise our weakness. We try to hide our brokenness. Because we want to make sure that everybody knows I've got it together. Like, I'm okay, my family's okay, we don't have many needs, we're doing great. I don't have any questions about the faith. I don't wonder about what's going to happen in the world. I'm doing fine. But as time goes by, trying to wear that just crushes us. We get smothered beneath this costume of togetherness, and all it is just a costume. That's one of the ways that we struggle to believe that we're actually broken and need God. But there's another way that some people would express this as well, and that's to hide. You know, some of us, we get prideful because we try to show people that we've got it together, but others of us just try to keep everybody away. And we wall ourselves off because we don't want anybody to know that we're actually troubled and that we're actually struggling and that we actually need things. So we try to keep them at bay. And what happens is this chasm develops between people that in the end becomes nearly impassable. Because after a while, people start believing that that's what you want. Just want to keep us away. And what are we going to do? But those are ways in which we just fail to grasp and fail to embrace the fact that, you know what, we really are broken. But it's also a failure to recognize that God takes broken people and he attaches them to his work of redemption in the world in ways that are absolutely inexplicable. I mean, people like Barak, who have nothing to commend them in this story, but people like us, who have sometimes even less to commend ourselves to the Lord. But what has he done for people like us? We see in Jesus that he comes to save the weak and the wounded. And we sing this earlier, the sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. He's coming for people like me, for people like you. He died as a substitute so that broken sinners like us that deserve death, we get life. He comes so that people like us that are weak and timid can actually receive the strength of Christ. That's what we see in this text. And the truth is that this is who God is calling, those that are willing to recognize that they don't have it together. In fact, although we may not like to say it this way, the truth is that if we can't acknowledge that we are broken, needy people in need of Christ, we actually stand outside of His saving work. And not because Christ can't save us, but because we're unwilling to receive it. You see, for those of us that might struggle with pride and arrogance, we need to hear that again. It is in our acknowledgement that we are broken that we receive the very thing that we need. Healing. Forgiveness. But so long as we stand with our arms holding Him away, trying to pretend as though we've got it together, the more we push away the very salvation that we long for. But consider. Consider what we read earlier in the service. Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." You see, when we're willing to acknowledge our brokenness, our weakness, our timidity, that's when we're actually liberated to boast in Christ, because that's when we can see that the cross is so much bigger than our brokenness, that the grace of Christ is applied so much deeper to us. That's when we can actually begin to worship, when we can sing words like, "Since I am so sick," on the one hand, but on the other hand, "Unto you, O Lord, I lift up my voice." It's in acknowledging our brokenness that worship is possible, because that's when we begin to see Jesus for who He really is, the Savior of the weak, the Savior of the distressed, the healer of the wounded. That's something that we can actually boast in, that kind of a Savior. You know, it is hard to imagine that Barak would be the hero of this text. But he was, in spite of all of his apparent weakness and timidity. What about you this morning? As you sit there, are you willing to acknowledge that you are really as weak and timid as he? Because if so, congratulations. You're ready to worship. Hey, congratulations, because then you're ready to receive what he has to offer. So in that spirit, that delight in our own brokenness, we can come to this table. This table where we see the body of Christ broken, His blood spilled. We can remember, if I can say it, we can remember what He's done on the cross. But in that same moment, we can, as a broken, timid, weak people who are full of questions and even sometimes full of doubt, we can come here and we can acknowledge that what we need is what Jesus offers here. But we can also receive strength from Him here. Not because the bread and the juice turn into anything else, but because by God's Spirit, in our acknowledgement of our need, He joins us together, He unites us to Christ, and we receive strength by the Spirit. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer, if you've been baptized in the body of Christ, this isn't our table, this is Jesus' table. If you belong to Jesus and you're willing to acknowledge your need, come and eat. Come and drink. And let's rejoice in our brokenness this morning and receive strength. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're really glad that you're here. I say that genuinely, because we want you to hear this message that as broken as you are, Jesus is what you need. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, and we don't want you to feel any shame in letting these elements pass. It's a sacrament for believers, but please consider what we're doing as we rejoice in our brokenness and lean upon our need of Jesus. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to set apart these gifts, and then we will rejoice in them together. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us this sacrament, this meal, wherein we can rejoice in our brokenness, wherein we can remember what you've done but receive from you strength. So would you take these elements, set them apart for your purposes. Bless them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.